Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we're now in chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll be studying today through verse 14. And you can take out the notes that have been put in your bulletin, and the title of my sermon to you this morning is Father Abraham Had Many Sons. All right, so I thought about maybe leading us in that children's song before we began, but I'll hold off on that, but you can replay it in your head from your childhood. So please, when you found in your Bibles Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, please follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that we are part of the family of God. We thank you this morning, God, that we have a Father in heaven who knows us and who loves us, and that we have brothers and sisters in this family from every tribe, tongue, and nation on this earth. Thank you that through simple faith in Jesus, you have made us part of your family. You've made us your children. Father, please give us insight and understanding now into this passage of Scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you drive out toward Ripley, Tennessee, right on the outskirts of the city there, there's a little town, little community called Asbury. And at Asbury Methodist Church, there's a little graveyard attached to Asbury Methodist Church. And out there are a lot of tombstones that have the last name Gaines on them. A lot of my family on my father's side of the family are buried out in that little cemetery. Now, I did not know any of the people that were buried out there, but I visited that place several times. And every time I'm there, even though I didn't know those people personally, I feel a strange connection to them. Maybe you've experienced something like that before. I feel a connection to them because these are my family members. This is my blood. These are my kin. And even though I didn't know them, I was connected to them in that way. You know, there are a whole bunch of businesses and agencies that have made money off of helping you find your family line and trace them back through your family tree and discover people that were part of your family that maybe you've never known or met before, and you feel a connection with them as you see them printed out on a sheet of paper there before your eyes or on a computer screen. You can go to Ancestry.com and do a lot of this right there on the internet. It's amazing. People are interested in this. They want to know their background. But I'm going to save you a lot of time and effort and maybe money this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you who your family tree is, what your family tree is. The Bible says that if you're a Christian, you can go back and read all those genealogies in the Bible, you know, the ones that we typically skip over in our Bible reading. And what we don't realize is that all those genealogies are really just listing out your kinfolk if you're a Christian here today, because the Bible says that if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been adopted into a family line that goes back to Abraham. And that's what we find in our passage of Scripture this morning. And what Paul was doing as he was ministering to these Gentiles, these people of the nations, so to speak, he was trying to convince them that they were really a part of Abraham's family, even though they had no biological connection to Abraham, and even though they had no cultural connection to Abraham. And this was a huge problem, because what these Jewish false teachers were trying to tell the Gentiles in places like Galatia is that they needed to be culturally like Abraham if they wanted to claim him as their father. And what Paul wants to say is, no, all you need to do to be like Abraham and to be a part of the family of Abraham is to believe like Abraham. That's what he tells us here. And so the main idea that we see in this passage this morning that we're going to unpack over the next several minutes is that you don't have to be Jewish biologically or culturally to be a child of Abraham. That's what Paul wants to say in this passage. That's what he's wanting to say to these false teachers, and that's what he's wanting to convince these Galatian believers who are reading his letter. So follow along with me as we look at this passage, and let's see four major truths about what it means to be sons, children of our father Abraham in Christ. The first thing that we see about the children of Abraham is in verses 6 and 7, and that is the children of Abraham are believers. The children of Abraham are believers. Notice what Paul says here again in verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, in verse 6, what Paul's doing in your Bibles, it probably has the portion toward the end of the verse in print in quotation marks. And what Paul's doing there is he's just quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So if you flipped back in your Bibles to Genesis 15, verse 6, you would see that the Lord God was making many promises to Abraham, promises that include that God would give him a place, a land, promises that included that he would make him a great people, a great nation, have many descendants, and promises that he would be under his blessing and not under his curse. All of these promises were made to him. And then it says in Genesis 15, 6, that upon hearing these promises, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. His belief, his trust in God, was counted to him as righteousness. Now, again, what these false teachers that have come into the churches of Galatia were doing is that they were teaching, yes, you need belief in God, but if you really want to be children of Abraham, how were Abraham's children discerned from all the other children of the world? Yes, by their belief, but also by things like circumcision. That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. By things like food laws and the Old Testament law in general. If you really want to be children of Abraham, you need to go back and, like Abraham, obey all of these things and culturally become Jewish, culturally become like Abraham. But what Paul does here is interesting. Paul goes and in this passage points out that before the law ever came to be, the law came 400 years after Abraham believed. Before the law ever came to be, what Abraham was really and truly marked by was a simple thing called belief. He believed God. And it was on the basis of his belief, not on the basis of his circumcision, not on the basis of his keeping all these laws that these Jewish teachers were telling them they should teach. It was simply because Abraham believed that he was counted righteous. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In other words, you tell these false Jewish teachers that I am a child of Abraham, and that Abraham was a believer, and like Abraham, I have believed, and that makes us children of Abraham because we've believed like Abraham. You really are a child of Abraham if you've simply believed. Now, what this belief is simply trust. You trust. Abraham, when he heard the promises of God, that God would give him descendants, even though his wife was barren and they were past childbearing years, he trusted God, even though it seemed like it wasn't able to happen. Even though it seemed impossible, he trusted the promises of God. Now, what are the promises of God that are out before us today? The promises of God in the new covenant are, trust in Jesus Christ, and I will give you eternal life. Trust in Jesus Christ, and I will give you, like I promised Abraham, a place, a new heavens, and a new earth that will one day be your inheritance. Trust in the promises of God, in Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection, and I will make you a part of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Trust in the promises of God shown for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, and I will bless you and make you not be under the curse, as he goes on to say later in this very passage. So Abraham believed and trusted. We're called to believe and trust. And that's really, Paul is saying, all we can do to become righteous. Now, I think that God, in his wisdom, set it up this way so that he could receive glory. You know, there's nothing you can do to earn salvation or to merit salvation or to save yourself. And I think that that one simple fact, the fact that all you can do to be counted righteous like Abraham is believe, it shows how great God is. You know, it'd be one thing for me if I didn't know how to swim to jump out into the water and somebody come and rescue me and drag me back to the shore. That would show how great that person is. But if I did know how to swim and they jumped out there and we paddled both together to the side, it wouldn't necessarily highlight this person's greatness as a swimmer, would it? But if I can't swim, and this person comes and rescues me, it shows how great they are. And this is what Paul is saying here. You can't swim spiritually. God has come, and all you can do is trust that he will bring you to safety. And this brings honor to God. Adrian Rogers used to say this, the reason God honors faith is because faith honors God. The reason God honors your faith and your belief in him for salvation is because faith honors God. The fact that all you can do is believe to be saved and be counted righteous honors the Lord and shows how great and mighty he is, that salvation is of the Lord. So the first thing we see is that children of Abraham are believers. So let me just ask you this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you have, you're part of the family of Abraham. He is your forefather in the faith. If you haven't, you're not a part of the children of God. The second truth that we find here about being children of Abraham is that the children of Abraham are also, according to verses 8 and 9, multi-ethnic. They're multi-ethnic. They're from every nation. They're from every background. They're from every people group. They're from every culture of this earth. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. It says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Now this phrase, the Gentiles, is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament. The nations are the people groups. It's ethnic groups. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify or make righteous the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, preached this good news, the gospel, beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now what is being said, what's being quoted here in verse 8, in you all the nations shall be blessed, is Genesis 12:3. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he issues this threefold promise. This promise of giving him a place, land. This promise of giving him people, a great descendants and a great nation. And this promise of blessing. And what it says in Genesis 12:3 is that Abraham, I will bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And then it says, and through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sometimes people have the misunderstanding that God is not concerned about global missions, so to speak, until you get to the New Testament and Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. But that's not true. Even in the Old Testament, God is concerned about the nations. He's concerned about the people groups. He's concerned about all the families of the earth. And so when God makes his plan to bless the world through Abraham, that plan not only includes Abraham and his biological descendants, the Jews, it also includes bringing blessing to all the nations of the earth through them. So the idea is that God would save Abraham, save his immediate family, and that through them God's blessing would spread. That it wouldn't just stay contained there, but that it would spread through all the families of the earth. God is a missionary God. The whole world was lost, and so God called a people through whom he would then bless the whole world. That was his heartbeat from the very beginning of Scripture, at least as far back as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to bless all the families of the earth. You see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. I think of a book like Jonah. You know, Jonah the prophet is an amazing man because he was a missionary prophet. Most all the other prophets primarily prophesied and preached to the Jews, to Israel. But Jonah was called not to preach to Jews, but to preach to Nineveh, the Assyrians, the Gentiles, the nations. And why? God said, go preach to them, for there are many people, and he says, actually, and cattle there. So God was more concerned about the cattle than Jonah was even concerned about the people. But God cared about those people. Why? They were a family of the earth. They are made in the image of God, and they were cursed and under the fall of sin. And God wanted through Jonah, and therefore through the family of Abraham, to bring blessing to those people. God cares about the nations. He cares about the families of this earth. His family is multi-ethnic. One of the things I think that displays this so beautifully is the idea of adoption. So maybe some of you are out there today and you've adopted children. Melissa and I have very close friends, some of our closest friends in seminary, the Cooks, and they have adopted some children. I want to show you a picture of them. This is Kenny and Jana, and these are their two boys, Sam and Charlie, and their little girl, Ellie Kate. And Sam and Charlie are from Ethiopia, and they adopted them several years ago. And then Ellie Kate is from China. And so their family is multi-ethnic. And so they have an actual family unit that displays, this. They don't look alike, right? They don't look alike. But they're all part of the same family. So the question is, are they family? Are those siblings? Are those brothers and sisters? And the answer is, why, yes, they are. Because you don't have to be connected biologically to be family. You don't even have to be connected culturally to be family. All you have to do is to be connected as a family. And in the case of Abraham's family, all you have to do to be a part of the family is believe. And so we see in God's dealings with Abraham that he has the nations on his mind and on his heart. He loves the families of the earth and he wants to bless them through Abraham and his family. And he does that by allowing them to enter this family by the same means that Abraham entered into God's promises and God's blessing, and that is by faith. And so this is the reason we proclaim the gospel among the nations. We call on people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to believe on Jesus Christ, just like Abraham. And then they're adopted, the scripture says, into the family of God. And so the family of God consists of people from every ethnic group, from a variety of nations, from a variety of languages and tongues. This is what the family of God is. We are multi-ethnic. Now, some people have a problem with this. What this implies is that we can't be, at least a couple of things. First of all, it implies that we can't be racist. There's no room for racism in the family of God, because the family of God, after all, is made of multiple races. And God doesn't like it when people in his family start fighting with other people in his family because they don't like their culture or they don't like the color of their skin or something like this. There's no room for racism because God's family is multi-ethnic. Jesus was not what you are. I don't think we have any Jews in this room today. Maybe we do. Jesus was a Jew. And so Jesus was of a different race. And so there's this family of God. It consists of all kinds of different people. So racism must be rejected. Racism leads to hating people who are different from you. But there's another form of sin that I think is also rejected by this understanding of God's family as multi-ethnic, and that is a big word that I'm going to use, and that's ethnocentrism. All right, ethnocentrism. And what this is a focusing so much on your kind of people that it's not that you hate other people, it's just that you ignore them. You're so focused with your kind of people, your group of people, that you sort of forget about the fact that there are all these other people out there. Now, where racism leads to hating people that are different from you, ethnocentrism leads to simply ignoring people that are different from you. And so this is the case often when we don't care about missions. We don't care about taking the gospel to other places. What we're showing is we're content with just our people knowing the gospel. But what we ought to care about, if we truly believe that Abraham's family, that God's family is made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation, is that we should care about other people groups just as much as our own, and we should want the gospel to be taken to other people groups just as much as our own. Because it's my faith that all people, wherever they are, whoever they are, from whatever background they come from, it's my faith that they're made children of Abraham. So the children of Abraham are multi-ethnic. The third truth that we see is in verses 10 through 12, and that is that the children of Abraham are free. They're free. And this is one of the major themes of Galatians. Paul talks about how we're free from the law all throughout this great book. And so notice what he says in verse 10 about that. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, what Paul is saying here is this. If you want to live by the law, like these false teachers were saying that they should do, Jesus plus works of the law, if you want to live by the law, then you're going to have to live perfectly by the law. If you want to go that route, then let me explain, Paul's saying, what that route looks like. If you want to go the route of the law, you're going to have to be absolutely perfect. Because the Bible says that even if you've broken one of God's laws, it's as if you've broken all of them. So if you're going to seek righteousness by works of the law, you better make sure that you keep that law perfectly. Now this there's a lot of pressure involved in that, right? If you're expected to be absolutely perfect, there's all kinds of pressure involved in that, because I don't know about you, but I tend to sin sometimes. I tend to break God's law. The desires of my heart are not always what they should be. This is what Paul says in Romans 7, right? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing sometimes. This is the way the human heart is wired. And so if you want to go the route of the law, that means you have to be absolutely perfect, but we all know that's not going to happen. So where's the answer? Where is the hope? Where is our help? Well, the help is in the gospel of Jesus. It frees us from the curse of the law. It frees us by showing us that now we don't have to rely on our perfection anymore. We can rely on somebody else's perfection, namely the perfection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 11, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," and then he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "the righteous shall live by faith." So here's another Old Testament verse that shows us that really righteousness doesn't come by you keeping the law, because that's impossible anyway. Instead, righteousness comes when you believe God, when you believe in God, when you trust in God, when you trust in his promises. For us, that particularly means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, because we cannot be perfect. Then he says in verse 12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Again, if you want to go the route of the law, you must live and obey the law absolutely perfectly. You must always dot every I. You must always cross every T. Otherwise, you stand under the curse of the law. This is what the Lord told the Israelites before they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 28, you can go and read this. He says that in Deuteronomy 28, Moses set before the people of Israel the blessings and the curses. And the simple condition for receiving the blessings of God was obey the law. He says if you go into the land and you obey all of God's laws, he will bless you. He'll bless your crops. He'll bless your family and so forth. If you go into the land, though, on the other hand, and you disobey God's law, he will curse you. He'll curse your land. He'll curse your family, the whole bit. So all they had to do was keep God's law. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you read and you find that what happened? They went into the land and they disobeyed God's law. In fact, as they were going in and conquering the land, Joshua, he says something that's very pessimistic at the end of his book. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. In Joshua 24, verse 19, he tells Israel, as they're about to go settle in their places and according to their tribes, he tells them, you will not be able to obey the law of the Lord. He predicts that. Why? Because Joshua was a realist. He's known a few human beings in his life. He's seen the way we're prone to wander. He's seen the way we are prone to sin. And he says, you're not going to be able to do this. Those who live by the law, those who have righteousness by the law, must live by the law, but they're unable to do so. You know, if I were making you an omelet, let's say I was cooking you an omelet. Melissa likes the way I cook eggs. Let's say I was making you a three-egg omelet. And two of those eggs were great, but the third one was rotten. Right? The third one just wasn't any good. So I mix it all together anyway, and I say, it's no big deal. They're just visitors. It's not like I'm giving this to my family. So I mix it all together, and you sit down to eat it. Would you eat it? I'll say, look, it's two-thirds good. It's only one of the eggs was bad, okay? Most of it is perfectly fine. Just eat it. No, you wouldn't eat it, because even though two-thirds of it is good, the one-third that's bad ruins the whole batch. That ruins the whole thing. And this is the way it is with the law. Maybe you've kept two-thirds of it. Maybe you've kept a whole bunch of it a lot of your life. Even if there's that one-third, though, that one bad egg in there, that one thing you did way back then, or maybe yesterday, it ruins the whole thing. You're not righteous because you've disobeyed God. We've fallen short. This is what Paul says in Romans 3:23. We need a perfect righteousness if we're going to go that route. And Paul says there's a way out. One of the ways that our kindergarten teacher that teaches Olivia does discipline in their classroom was the way that they did it with me when I was in elementary school, and that's they had this card pulling system. And what they do is they pull cards that's color, they're color coded. And so if Olivia, there's been a few times where she's been talking when she wasn't supposed to, and so she'll have to go pull a card. And there's different degrees of discipline involved with each card. And so the one at the very end is you go to the principal's office and so forth, and your parents get called and all those kinds of things. And so you pull a card. And so there's this pressure built in. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. There's this pressure built in to be disciplined and to obey so that you don't have to go pull a card and reap the consequences. That's a good thing. But think about this, if this is the way that God dealt with us in terms of our eternal destinies. What if there was this divine, cosmic, spiritual card system? And you had to live a perfect life, and there was only one card. It wasn't this whole system of them. There was one card, and if you ever did anything wrong, you had to pull the card, and if you pulled the card, you had to go to hell, right? And you had to live your whole lifespan without pulling that card, without ever having one evil thought, without ever saying one evil thing, without ever doing anything wrong. What kind of pressure would you be under? Man, the pressure, and this is what Paul is saying. Jesus has set us free from the law. We don't have to be under that pressure anymore. We don't have to walk in condemnation knowing that we've already done all kinds of bad things, and so we can't make it into heaven. No, we don't have to walk under that pressure and condemnation, because what Christ has done is he has come and he never pulled a card, okay? Christ lived his whole life without ever pulling a card. He never did anything wrong. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. He actively obeyed God in everything. He never had one evil thing that he said, not one evil thought that he thought in his mind, not one evil inclination or desire of his heart. Never did anything wrong. And what the scriptures say is that if you trust in Jesus, God counts you righteous because Jesus is righteous. And you're connected to him. And how he sees Jesus is now how he sees you. Just if you believe, just if you trust in him. This is freeing. And so what Paul is saying is that the children of Abraham, they're free. In other words, he's saying, don't submit to the yoke of slavery that these false Jewish teachers are trying to submit you to. Don't submit to this pressure of having to maintain the law in order to be saved. Don't submit to that. Christ has freed you from that. You're no longer under that kind of pressure or condemnation if you trust in Jesus. So the children of Abraham are free. They're free from the law. But then the fourth truth that we see here about the children of Abraham is that the children of Abraham are blessed. They are blessed. Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now notice here, it says in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse. This idea of being redeemed is the same idea that was used when God brought Israel out of Egypt, this exodus. He saved them from their enemies. He redeemed them and made them his own special possession. And Paul is saying that the same thing has happened in Christ. We were enslaved not to Pharaoh, but to the devil. We were enslaved in our own sin. We were enslaved under the curse of sin. And Christ has redeemed us. And how has he brought us out from slavery? How has he done that? How has he removed the curse that we deserve for our sins, because the wages of sin is death? How has he done that? It says in verse 13 that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul is using both ideas here of curse and blessing. Curse and blessing. And he's appealing back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He's saying, just like Moses, there's the option of being blessed and there's the option of being cursed. But now, the whole point of what Paul is saying about the gospel is, now to be blessed, you don't have to obey the law perfectly. You have to trust in Jesus, and because Jesus has obeyed the law perfectly, if you trust in him, you can have all the blessings of Abraham without ever having to meet that condition yourself, a condition you would never be able to meet on your own anyway. And how is that possible? How is it possible that the curse is taken away from you so that instead you can receive blessings that you don't deserve, the blessing of God that you don't deserve? It's done on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only human being that ever lived that actually deserved God's blessing. He's the only one that ever met the condition of obeying the law, and therefore he's the only one that deserves to be blessed by the Father. And yet, it says here that Jesus became a curse. Well, why? Why would Jesus become a curse if he didn't deserve to be cursed? Because of two little words, a little prepositional phrase that Paul uses here. He became a curse for us. For us. In other words, Jesus was cursed not because he deserved it. Jesus was cursed because you deserved it, and he loves you, and he wants to take your place, and he wants to take your punishment. He wants to absorb that punishment in his body on your behalf so that you can go free. And even though he's the only one that deserves blessing, he receives curse instead so that you who don't deserve blessing can receive it even though you don't deserve it. That's the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus receives what we deserve, the curse, punishment, so that we can receive what he deserves, and that's blessing. There's a great exchange that happens when a person repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. They get what they don't deserve, God's blessing, instead of what they do deserve, God's curse, because Jesus has taken their curse upon him in his body on the cross. When it says at the end of verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 27. There are a handful of times in the Old Testament where when Israel defeated one of their enemies, they hung their leaders up on a tree. They hung them there. And the reason was so that all would see that this is what it means to fall under the curse of God. So when Jesus was being hung on this tree, Paul made this connection. When Jesus was being hung on the cross, this piece of wood, Paul was recognizing that when Jesus was hung on the cross, God was saying, this is what it means to fall under the curse of God. But the glorious news of the gospel is that he was falling under God's curse, not because he deserved it, but because he loved you and wanted to rescue from that curse. He wanted to redeem you from that curse. So the scriptures are clear. All of us stand condemned in our sins apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us deserve curse. All of us deserve to be hung on that tree. But there's a way of freedom. There's a way to be liberated from that punishment. There's a way to be liberated and freed from that curse. And the way is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way is trusting, believing, like your forefather Abraham, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved, not by working and striving to keep it. So the next time you come to those long genealogies in your Bible reading, don't skip over them. Read them with interest, because those are your relatives. That's your family tree. You are children of Abraham if you're in Christ and have believed like he did.